book of Genesis, chapter 23. Genesis chapter 23, and we'll read all 20 verses. Genesis 23, beginning at verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dad and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Well, you read through that chapter and you know that we need God's help if we're going to get anything good for our souls living today in the 21st century. So let's go to God and ask for his help. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the convictions that you've given to us about your word. We thank you that we can come to it and know that we have a book that you gave by the inspiration of your Spirit. And you have been pleased to preserve it for us. We also come to your word with the conviction that all of its history is meant not only to stimulate our minds about some historical events, but you want to teach us here from your word. We confess, our God, how much we need the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the gift, this third person of the Trinity, that you have sent to indwell us and to work in your church. We pray that even this morning he would be our teacher and help us to think realistically about life and help us to be ready for that awesome event that will one day face us all. We ask our God that you would give us much grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If God in his mercy is to keep us together for the next 20 to 30 years, we're going to have a lot of funerals. During such a time frame of that many years, many of us will have reached more than our 70. The days of our earthly pilgrimage will be over, and it will be time for us to meet our Maker. And of course, that is to say nothing of those who may come to the end of their life much earlier through accident or illness. So this morning, as we consider this record of the death of Sarah, it confronts us with this crucial question: how will you die? I don't mean in terms of the circumstances of it. Will it be old age? Will it be an illness? Will it be an accident? But spiritually, how will you die? Will you die ready to meet your Maker, confident of acceptance before his holy throne? Or will there be much uncertainty and many fears about your eternal dwelling place? A person's death is often a powerful testimony to how they have lived their lives. What would you want people to say of you if it was your funeral, like Sarah's here in this chapter? How will the record of your life really read? If the person giving the eulogy at your funeral tells the truth, what will they have to say? One of the amazing facts of this chapter, it's only 20 verses long as we've read through it, is that out of 20 verses, only 2 verses tell us about the death of Sarah. And the other 18 verses are all about Abraham trying to get a burial plot to bury his dead. Now that may seem a little cold. Isn't the whole point that Abraham lost his wife and the sorrow, the mourning that he would go through on such an occasion? Why such attention to the purchasing of a cemetery plot? Now, I have a feeling if a funeral director got hold of this chapter, he might say, "This is a great argument for pre-planning. Don't wait till the last minute. Don't wait till you have to pay full price. Get it all taken care of ahead of time." But that would really miss the whole point of the narrative before us. As you know, through our study of the life of Abraham and Sarah, we have been looking at the life of faith. What it means to be someone trusting in God for all of your life. So here we come to this incident, and this theme is continuing. It's not lost. Rather, it's very prominent. It lies at the heart of all that's happening, even in this chapter, even during this sad time of Sarah's death. The life of faith. What's it like when such a person dies? Well, may God use this to get us ready for what is coming. What we read of Sarah here this morning, unless the Lord Jesus returns first, each one of us will be able to plug our name into that story. And how will the record go of us? May God use this to get us ready and prepared for what is coming. We need, as God's people, to be ready to die. Let's consider first of all from our text that even believers experience the common sorrows of life. Even believers experience the common sorrows of life. One of the greatest needs in our day for Christians and non-Christians alike is to have a good understanding of what it means to be a believer in God. There are so many false notions about what a Christian is floating around out there. These need to be swept aside and replaced with clear biblical pictures of the life of faith. Often people think that when you become a Christian, your life becomes trouble-free. And that couldn't be farther from the truth. And this passage proves it. Because here is Abraham, the man of faith, and he's mourning the life of his beloved wife Sarah, also a believer. Death and the grief that is associated with it are part of the experience of true believers. And it's not because there was a lack of faith on their part. Yes, both Abraham and Sarah have struggled with faith. We've seen that through their life story. But in the midst of believing in God, death enters into their experience, and they come to know this painful grief of separation, husband from wife. Now, it's noteworthy in the passage that Sarah's age at death is given to us. We don't even know why she died or how she died. Was it old age? Was it sickness, an accident? We don't know. But at 127, she comes to the end of her life. Now, that may not seem noteworthy to us, but when you consider that in the Bible, she is the only woman whose age is given at her death, that certainly makes the point stand out. Now, I think it's probably true today that most people wouldn't want to live until 127. But understanding the longer lifespan that marked the patriarchs, Abraham, after all, 10 years older than Sarah, will go on from this point to live another 38 years and have more children. So I don't know what it was like to be 138, but obviously different than what we would think of normally as 138. I think when we're told here that Sarah dies at 127, it's an indicator of a life blessed by God. After all, she was 90 years old when she gave birth to her little boy Isaac. And so God has given her 37 years to enjoy her son, to watch him grow up. That would have been a tremendous gift from God. In this story of her death, the place of her death is given very clear reference. It's not just a little side note. It's put in the beginning, it's put in the end, it's put in the middle. We are being reminded over and over again that she died in Canaan. Now, Abraham and Sarah had obviously moved back to the Hebron area. Earlier, we had seen them way down south in the Negev near Beersheba with dealings with the Philistines there. But we had seen Abraham and Sarah living here in the Hebron area back during that incident with Sodom and Gomorrah. This was the place where they had been privileged to have God as a guest in their home and sit down and have that meal with him when God spoke very clearly to them again of the promise that they would be given a child. That had been the place where they had struggled with their faith, and they had even laughed there at the promise of God. In the intervening years, we know that they had moved around south. Now they're back again, and this would become the site where Sarah would die and be buried. And eventually, all of the patriarchs, Abraham as well, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah, they would all be buried in this same cave that Abraham purchased on this occasion. It's identified over and over, as I've mentioned, as the land of Canaan. The land that God had called them to. The land very obviously still inhabited by the Canaanites. But still, the land of promise. The land that God had said, it will be yours. Look as far as you can to the north, as far as you can to the south, to the east and the west. Everywhere, it's all going to be yours. She's buried in the land of Canaan. The other feature we're told with regards to Sarah's death is about Abraham's sorrow. Now, the description is very brief but very moving. We have the picture of Abraham at 137 years old, and he's going into Sarah's tent, and he's going to sit down there, and he's going to mourn and weep in front of his dead. That's a powerful picture to get into your mind. Most likely they had their own tents. They would have had their own servants looking after them in their tents. So Sarah's dead, and Abraham probably gets everybody out of there. And he goes in, and there she is, stretched out on the bed, his dear wife of so many years. And he sits down, and he weeps, and he grieves at the loss of this dear partner. No doubt as he sat there, his mind would have traveled over the many years of experiences that they had had together, all the way back to Ur of the Chaldees, and then how God had taken them up to Haran, and then finally down into the land of Canaan, and the years that they had spent there, all of the struggles that they had gone through, and how God had brought them to trust in His Word. And now there she is, a lifeless corpse, and he mourns before her. He has to face this great pain of losing his wife. Faith in God has not spared him from this common sorrow in life. And that truth and reality is repeated over and over again in the Word of God. For instance, in the Gospel, in John chapter 13, we read of the sickness and death of Lazarus, the very close friend of Jesus, and how Jesus goes to their home, Bethany, after Lazarus has died and has been placed in the tomb, and he sympathizes and enters into the mourning of these sisters, Mary and Martha. It's a frank reminder that even the closest friends of our Lord Jesus experience sickness and death and great sorrow. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians later in the New Testament to comfort them in light of the death of some of their very close friends, he reminds them that Christians don't grieve like the world, like people who have no hope. But he doesn't say that we don't grieve, but rather that as believers our grief is tempered by our hope. The great hope of the return of our Lord Jesus and of our resurrection from the dead. Now the most important fact about Sarah's death isn't told us here in the book of Genesis. The most important detail about Sarah at the time of her death is recorded for us very briefly in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We don't need to turn there. I'll just remind you of it. The writer to Hebrews is summarizing the life of the patriarchs. He's talking about Abraham and Sarah and others who came before them in the godly line. And this is how he summarizes their lives. He says, these all died in faith. So we know that Sarah died in faith. She died as a believer. She died trusting God. Now that is the most notable thing as we think about Sarah's death. She died resting her entire soul upon God and His promises. We've seen her struggles. We saw how unbelief at times arose in her heart. We've witnessed her attempts to help God out because she didn't think that God could perform His promises. And even at death, they still didn't have the fullness of the promises. Yes, they had one son, but one son is a long way from a great nation, as many as the stars of the heavens. And as her death would prove, they didn't even own an inch of the land. And yet in her death, the Bible tells us that Sarah had confidence that God would fulfill everything that He had promised. We don't know about final conversations that Abraham and Sarah would have had together. We don't know if her death was sudden or whether she lingered with sickness, but you can perhaps imagine them talking in these last days if they knew death was coming. Perhaps recalling their journey of faith. That initial call in Ur of the Chaldees when God broke into their lives. They were ignorant pagans, bowing down before idols, and God had come and rescued them out of that sinful lifestyle and brought them to Himself. After all of that, those years, surely it would have continued to thrill their hearts and minds that God had come to them in such mercy. And all their struggles along the way, and how God had so abundantly provided for them. And so this was their present confidence. Our God is true. Our God's word can be trusted. This boy is going to become a great nation. This land is going to be all ours. And she fell asleep with that confidence in her heart. That's the most notable detail about Sarah's death. So again, clear testimony that believers experience the common sorrows of life. Just because you're trusting in God doesn't mean He's going to spare you from experiences like this. Well, let's go on secondly to consider Abraham and his demonstration of faith at the time of Sarah's death. Thought about Sarah, the details of her death, the most notable feature, her faith. Now let's consider Abraham's demonstration of faith at the time of Sarah's death. Now, in the previous chapter, we've spent two Lord's days considering Genesis 22. We have seen the most monumental display of faith in the whole life of Abraham. God had come to him, said, "Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, the son that you love, and I want you to take him up north to Mount Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him there on the altar to me." And Abraham, quickly in obedience, demonstrating his faith, had been willing to do that. He demonstrated a confidence that somehow God would preserve Isaac's life. He didn't know how. Would He raise him after he died on the altar? He didn't know how, but he was ready to trust God. It's a record that is thrilling in terms of the spiritual growth manifested in Abraham's life. Now, this chapter before us, chapter 23, seems much more common. We don't want to downplay his experience. It must have been devastating for him to lose his beloved wife. But for most of the account, he's negotiating a business transaction to get a burial place for his wife. That doesn't seem to be a great exercise of faith. Now, we're not going to go detail by detail through the transaction. It's very interesting to read. There's a lot of little details here. But just some things I want you to notice about the record that's given to us. First of all, to see that this was an official business transaction taking place between Abraham and these Hittite men who occupied that part of Canaan. A couple of times we're told about them being at the gate of the city. And you remember from the Sodom and Gomorrah story, we were reminded that men sitting at the gate, that was the town council, that was the local government. So Abraham hadn't just gathered some neighbors together to ask for a piece of property. He'd gone to the city gate. He was there with the men, the leading men who had authority in that region, and he's asking them for a piece of property. And then we also notice, as we think about this transaction here, that Abraham had developed a very honorable relationship with his unbelieving neighbors. Now, these were Hittites surrounding him and Sarah and their campground. These were ungodly people, unbelieving people, pagan people, the kind of people Abraham and Sarah had been back in Ur of the Chaldees before God had come and called them to himself. And yet we see from this interaction that Abraham had very carefully developed a very honorable relationship with these unbelieving neighbors. We can see how they address him here with great respect. In verse 6, they acknowledge him as literally a prince of God. Sometimes that is translated as mighty prince. We're not quite sure if it's pointing out they understood the relationship that he had with God or simply his greatness as a man, but obviously incredible respect for Abraham. And we find them referring to him over and over again. My Lord, my Lord. But then on the other hand, we can see how Abraham honors them. Several times he's prepared to bow before them as he submits his request to them. He doesn't come in saying, if I'm such a great man, then just give it to me. No, he comes in and says, bows before them, would you do this? Could I do this? Would you help me as I've come to this crisis? My wife has died and I have no burying place for her. We also need to recognize that behind these dealings between Abraham and the Hittites is the common ancient practice of not giving property rights to foreigners. That would have been very common during this period of time throughout the whole world of that day. The nation occupying the country, they were the only ones allowed to own property. That's why Abraham and Sarah have been living here in Canaan for over 60 years, and all they have is some water rights way down south to be able to water their animals. The land that they're living on, it's not their own. They could live there, they could graze livestock there, they could trade with the local people, but they weren't allowed to buy property. That was obviously a problem when you wanted to bury your wife. And Abraham acknowledges this even coming into the negotiations. Look at what he says in verses 3 and 4. Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So Abraham acknowledges he has no natural rights to be able to buy property, but he's facing this crisis because of the death of Sarah, and so he's asking for a piece of property. Now, if you were to go through the negotiations detail by detail, you would notice that there is a reticence on the part of the Hittites to let him buy a piece of property. They all say to him, you're such a great man, use any of our tombs. Whatever tomb you want, you bury Sarah there, we'll let you do that. So they're not insensitive to his great need, but they're not ready to sell him a piece of property. This thing about property rights is in the forefront of the conversation. So Abraham says over and over again, he wants to buy, he wants to buy, he wants to buy. He keeps asking. And so this leads to the transaction that allows him to buy a field and a cave. And you even notice when the price comes up that he doesn't try to bargain them down. He's willing to pay Ephron the full asking price of 400 shekels, which many scholars believe was a pretty stiff price for a plot of land to bury your dead. This wouldn't have been counting out 400 coins. They didn't have coins at this time. It would have been weighing out some precious commodity, and 400 shekels was the weight of what he was paying for the land. Now we have to ask the question, why was Abraham so determined in this whole transaction? Why does he keep coming back to them? I appreciate the offer of a loan, I appreciate this, but what I really want is to buy property to bury my wife. Why so determined? Well, obviously he loved his wife greatly, and he wanted to give her a very honorable burial. That obviously underlies the whole thing. But what we really need to see in Abraham's determination in all of this was that this was Abraham exercising faith in the promises of God. Up until this point, after living for 62 years in the land of Canaan, they didn't own a square inch, only water rights down south. This would be Abraham's first major effort to exercise faith and buy a parcel of land that it would at least give him a toehold in the land of promise. If he could succeed in gaining this land and burying his wife there, it would be a public statement about his faith in God's promise. Now, it's important for us to remember that believing God's promise doesn't mean that you don't do anything to attain that promise. We've seen how Abraham and Sarah before cooked up the plan to gain a son by Hagar. That wasn't wrong because they were trying to have a son. God wasn't going to just miraculously drop a baby into their lap. They had to pursue the normal human means. Their effort was wrong because it was immoral, and it was bypassing God's will that the child would be the fruit of Abraham and Sarah's relationship. Go to bed, have a baby. That was the way to do it. That's faith being exercised in the promise of God. Faith doesn't mean doing nothing. Rather, it means acting according to the promise of God. And that's what we see here. God has promised the whole land to Abraham. And so he's exercising faith by trying to get a little piece of it at least. Would God bless his efforts to gain some land from the Hittites, even though he was a stranger and an alien? Would they be willing to sell to him? It would be the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise. Just like the birth of Isaac was only the beginning, one child, not a whole nation, the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise to become a great nation. If he could just have a little parcel of land, that would be the beginning of the fulfillment of this promise that the whole land would be his. And as the successive generations of the patriarchs would be buried in that very same cave, it would be a confession on their part of faith in God that he had given them the land. First Abraham, then Isaac and Rebekah, then Jacob and Leah. Calvin put it so beautifully in his commentary as he describes that cave at the end of the field of Machpelah and all of the patriarchs buried in that cave. Think about it. I mean, all those people laid out in that cave, and over the years, as there's decomposition, pretty soon it's just bones and dust. Picture that cave in your mind. Calvin says, "For while they themselves were silent and speechless, the sepulchre cried aloud that death formed no obstacle to their entering on the possession of it." They were buried in Canaan because they believed Canaan was one day going to be all theirs. Here's the life of faith illustrated for us. Not only in the mountaintop experience of chapter 22, but also in the common experiences of life, even at the time of death and the effort to obtain a piece of property for a burial site. Abraham and Sarah were looking to God. They were trusting God to be true to his word. They were looking to God for the fulfillment of the promise. And even if they didn't see it in their lifetime, they would trust God that he would be true to his word. Now let's consider thirdly, what does it mean for a Christian to die in faith today? We've thought about Sarah dying in faith. We've thought about Abraham exercising faith in buying that piece of property. What about us today? What does it mean for a Christian to die in faith today? Well, I hope that that is something that you all would desire. That when it comes that time, that day that God has already determined in his eternal plan from before the foundation of the earth, that when it comes that day marked out for you, me, God's divine calendar, the day for John Wakefield to die, I trust that your desire is to die as a person trusting in God. That when that time of death comes, you want to be a Christian. Well, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, to die in faith means today to be trusting wholly in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. You've come to see the great eternal issues of your soul. You've recognized that you're a sinner before God. The wages of sin is death. You understand that about yourself, that over the course of your life, you have been piling up a great mountain of sin. And that sin is going to stand between you and God and ultimately cause you to be cast into hell if it's not taken care of. And so because you've come to believe that about yourself, you have asked the Lord Jesus to save you. And you're trusting in him completely. You believe that what he did when he died on the cross, when he suffered for sinners there and paid the debt of sin, that because of that work, he is able to completely remove that mountain of your sin, take it away completely, so that there's nothing between your soul and God. And besides that sacrifice, his whole life of perfect obedience to God has been given to you. So that when you come in death to stand before God, you look just like Jesus Christ. He can't tell the difference between you and Christ in terms of righteousness and sin. That's how a believer dies. Resting completely upon Christ. Not saying like so many do, when the question is asked, why do you think God should let you into his heaven? Well, I tried to keep the Ten Commandments. I tried to live by the golden rule, do good to my neighbor. You know, I was a good guy at work. I followed the boss's orders. I looked after my family. I worked hard. I brought home the bacon and all of those things. And not one of those things will ever get you into heaven. Not one. The only people who will be welcomed by God into heaven are those who are resting wholly in Jesus Christ for their salvation. Is that true of you right now? Right now. I mean, we might stand here and think, well, 10, 20, 30 years. But as Pastor Rich reminded us, we don't even know that we have tomorrow. There might be an accident. There may be an illness. You might get bitten by something and an infection take over you and you're gone in a couple of days. Your only hope in the moment of death can be the Lord Jesus Christ and that you're resting completely in Him. But there's more than that. Because to die in faith is to acknowledge, like Abraham, I'm a stranger and a pilgrim in this world. That's what we are as God's people. That's what we are as believers. Yes, we've been placed here by God. We're going to be left here for a certain amount of time. And so we put down roots. We have houses. We have jobs. We grow families. We establish relationships. We get involved in the community and things like that. We are people here. But the roots that we put down, we always remember, they're just temporary. They're just for a little time. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My home is up there with God. And that's what we long for. That's what we want more than anything else. So we're not relying upon our jobs or our homes or what's in the bank to give us certainty in life. Our certainty is in the fact that we are the children of God and that He has promised to care for us in every circumstance of life. And so I can rely on Him and know that during this pilgrim journey, He's going to take me by the hand, He's going to lead me through, but I've got a far better home to look forward to. And so, if you're a Christian and you're dying, it's almost your best day. Because when it's over, you'll wake up and see the face of the Lord Jesus. And what could be better than that? And though your believing family may stand around you and sorrow and mourn and miss you terribly, they will never want you back because they know you've literally entered into your best life forever. We're just pilgrims and strangers, wanderers. Abraham confessed it. It's one of the reasons probably he was able to let Sarah go. He knew she'd gone to a better place. That has to be our confidence. That's what it means to die in faith, relying upon God. But then finally, and these are all really tied together, to die in faith is to be trusting, just like Abraham and Sarah, in the promises of God. Not promises that our family is going to become a great nation. I have no hopes for that. Or that I'm going to be a great landowner here in this world. But the promises of God that those who trust in the Lord Jesus, their sins will be forgiven. And that those who come to Christ for salvation, God will give to them the gift of eternal life. And that those who die trusting in Christ will enter into an eternity in the presence of God. They won't ever want to go back. To die in faith is to be confident those promises are mine. Not because I'm a deserving person, But because, just like Abraham and Sarah, God has lavished His grace on me. And He called me out of Ur of the Chaldees or somewhere like that. When I was lost, when I was going my own way. And He brought me to Christ and He gave me all these promises. And in Christ, the promises of God are yea and amen. They will never disappoint you. You lay your head down on your death pillow, trusting in God, and you will never be disappointed. It's a glorious thing to look forward to. But on the other hand, if you're not ready to die like this, and you do die, you will wake up to everlasting misery. And you don't need to, because you know the gospel and you've heard the invitation of Christ. Christ says, come to me. That's all you have to do. Repent of your sins. Trust in the Lord Jesus. Come to me, Christ says. And I will do all of these things for you. Why would you ever want to say no to that? So please, as we close, ask yourself this question. Am I ready to die? Let's pray together.